and blessings for people who know what's going on. So starting in verse 12, if you have a chance to get to there, you can stand for the reading of the word if you wish. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. After a long period in which the persecutions of Christianity were really spasmodic, local, and involved very few people, suddenly in the middle of the 3rd century, the year 250, the Emperor Decius decided that Christians were a real enemy of the Roman order, and that they must be dealt with empire-wide, with all the police power that the emperor can bring to bear upon them. And he issued a decree that everyone had to sacrifice to the Roman gods and that they must produce a certificate signed by a Roman official that they had done so. Why? Well, clearly, one of the things that this indicates is that Christianity, which began with such tiny groups scattered in various cities across the empire, had become numerous. The groups of Christians had grown significantly, which they have become a significant segment of the population in many places. And there is some evidence that in many towns in North Africa at this time, they may actually be the majority. So they have come forcibly to the attention of the emperor. And at the same time, it clearly indicates that the countercultural tendency, which was one aspect of the self-understanding of Christians from the very beginning, that they are the ones who worship as a son of God, one who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor. This countercultural implication of their most fundamental beliefs still remains, and the emperor has recognized this countercultural tendency and says, this is dangerous. We can't have this large a group, which, by the way, is also very highly organized, and unlike other religious communities, is organized not just on a local basis, but is organized on an empire-wide basis. Something has to be done about it. So the Romans bring to bear all the power that they have at their disposal, and they say, all right, let's hit the leaders. Let's find these bishops and bring them into court and force them to recant, and if they won't, we'll eliminate them. And so you have bishops fleeing to the countryside, and you have others being martyred. You have ordinary people, for the first time, being rounded up, forced to sacrifice, or if they can, by a forged certificate of sacrifice. There's some of those which have actually survived, those certificates. And the odd thing is that it fails. The net effect of this is that a new group of the martyrs appears in Christianity, which actually strengthens the church, which feeds on anti-government sentiment in many segments of the empire, these remote geographical areas distant from Rome, which have always been suspicious of Rome. And this simply brings those Christians into the fold. And in many ways, this plan of oppression backfires. So I found that story and thought, what a great example of remaining steadfast. As the text that we're looking at this morning talks about, there are a lot of trials that come our way in life, and trials for the early church, certainly executions and persecution, exile, exclusion from society, and yet when the forces of this world, when the forces of evil and darkness pressed against those early believers, instead of crushing the church, it actually made the church flourish. Last week we talked about facing trials, and the idea of trials takes on a different meaning for different people. Some of our trials in life are short and some of them are long. For some people, a trial might be, for an alcoholic example, a trial might be going to a work event and making it through the whole event without going to the open bar. For others, it might be dealing with cancer or an illness. For others, it might be having a marriage that is falling apart or that has fallen apart. And regardless of whatever our trials are in life, we often feel a weight of some kind in those trials. We feel that we're being oppressed by these circumstances in our world, by the struggles that we have to try to work through on a daily basis. And we always have a feeling of wanting to get out from under that burden. We all want the pain to go away as quickly as possible. In all my years, I don't remember ever talking to somebody who was going through something rough who said, you know, this is really interesting and neat. Whenever it resolves, no big deal. I'm fine with the pain and discomfort that I'm experiencing. But sometimes, even though we want the pain to go away, even though we pray for the pain to go away, or we take steps that we think will help alleviate the pain of those trials, the pain continues. And so what do we do? And why, as Christians, do we do it? I remember going through what I thought was hard stuff when I was younger, before I really had a relationship with Jesus. And I remember feeling very little hope, and maybe at times total hopelessness. And I remember just pushing through, just for the sake of trying to push through, just because, well, a man's got to step up. You know, you got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You got to just soldier on and continue. But those are all worldly reasons, and they don't really get you through for very long. There's just some vague hint of hope that maybe tomorrow might be better. And when I was younger, I used to try to deal with that pain on my own, and I used to drink a lot in order to get through some of those trials because I wanted that pain to go away. But I was always hoping that the circumstances would just change, that I would happen to have enough money, or that the relationship problems that I had would get resolved, or that I would find a better job. But those are all worldly hopes, because I was counting on that next thing to fix my situation. I was counting on that thing to make me happy, that the pain would go away if I just had the thing that I was certain that I had to have and couldn't get by without. The alternative to placing our hope in worldly things is to place our hope in Jesus. When we place our hope in Jesus, we aren't just asking Jesus to make our situation better or to get us out of a jam or to help us to put the problems that we're having, to help us put up with the problems that we're having. We're asking Jesus to carry that burden instead of us and for Him to give us hope that previously was not available to us. Placing our hope in worldly things is a lot like being sentenced to life in prison and just hoping that the food might get better when a new cook arrives. Placing our hope in Jesus is like watching the warden walk towards our cell with balloons and a cake and a set of civilian clothes. And why is that? Why is it so different when we lean on Jesus, when we surrender our lives, when we ask Jesus to carry those burdens? Well, Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of things against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. See, our reward when we place our hope in Jesus is bigger and better than anything that the world can offer. If we accept Jesus as our Savior, then there is a place for us at the banquet table with Jesus in the new earth that He will introduce when He comes. This week, as we gather together on Thursday with friends or family, and we sit down at that banquet, and we are thrilled at the smells and the tastes and the sounds, remember that is going to pale in comparison to the great banquet that we will sit at with our Lord Jesus someday. It's not an idea that we can quickly understand or easily understand, though, I think, that abstract idea that someday in the future this new heaven and new earth will exist and we will be part of it. And maybe that's hard to believe, especially if somebody is new to being a disciple of Jesus. There's a lot to understand in here, and I don't know that I understand it all. But I think that the more that we walk with Jesus, the more that we see Him work in our lives, the more that we see results from our faith growing and our faith in our discipleship, the easier it is to understand some of those ideas and to believe in them. See, James tells us that blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So what does it look like then if we don't remain steadfast? Or what does that mean to not remain steadfast? Well, I think James is referring not to the act of resolving the issue in the easiest way. For example, a Christian man or a woman who learns of infidelity in the marriage. Well, the easy choice, the worldly choice, is divorce. Or maybe even to be unfaithful in return and to repay harm with harm and pain for pain. That old eye for an eye, right? I'll get even. I'll settle that score myself. I won't trust in God. I won't lean on anybody else. I'll take matters into my own hands. But that doesn't align with God's desire for our lives. To be steadfast would require not looking for worldly solutions. And these answers are usually motivated by the desire to solve our pain. I think not remaining steadfast is rejecting God's desire for our lives, turning away from God when we know what course or courses of action God would approve of, and then choosing not to follow them. Now, I'm not saying that everyone should stay in a marriage where the other person has been unfaithful, but I think not remaining steadfast is turning away and saying, God, this marriage was a stupid idea. It was a mistake that you put this into my life. I think it's rejecting the idea that we could learn something from our trial, or that eventually something good could come out of this. I think not remaining steadfast is choosing to live in the pain instead of in the hope of Jesus, to give up the fight because we quit caring about the outcome. Or maybe not remaining steadfast looks like blaming God for our problems. Now that's another sermon, but we aren't holding true to what we know about God's character when we start casting blame and responsibility for our problems and trials upon God instead of acknowledging that this is a broken world, that sin is a part of this world, and that other men and women who are part of our life are sinners, and their actions can be motivated by sin, and that the world is generally corrupted by sin. And so bad things happen sometimes, and they aren't because God sent them. See, in verse 13, James tells us that God tempts no one. We cannot blame God for causing our circumstances, even though we often want to do that in the middle of our pain. But we're reminded here that God wants good things for us. I think part of the reason that God allows us to be wounded by our trials is that we become more useful after being wounded than before. And most experts in the field of addiction say that addiction can never be cured. There will always be a desire to engage in the addictive behavior. People who have given up smoking, for example, will still have a desire to have a cigarette after quitting, sometimes years after they made the decision to quit. But if they have one and regret it and try to strengthen their resolve to never have another one, or call a friend to talk about it or pray about it or so on, I don't think that that would fit into the idea of not being steadfast. I think being steadfast would making the decision to want to change your everyday behavior and to go back to that old way of life. So I think James is talking about a heart-level thing here, not just a desire to resolve the pain that is causing the trial, or the pain that the trial is causing. So how are we blessed when James says, blessed is that man who remains steadfast, or woman? I think we would like that to be a blessing right now. We would like to know okay, God, I put up with this for a month, and so now I get this. I put up with this for a year, or I walk through this thing, and so, right, we want some kind of an exchange, I think, a lot of times in our lives. We want a reward today. God, I put up with that person at work. I really think that you should move them on from bothering me all the time or something. And we often think, you know, if we just hold out, right, if we remain steadfast, if I just put up with it long enough, God will fix it. But it's not a trade. It's not an exchange between two parties. There was a couple at a church that I interned at a couple of years back who had lost a teenage son. And if you would talk to that couple, you would know that they still feel some kind of pain for the loss of their son. Now, it's not as intense as it used to be, and they've worked through that as best they can, but it's probably never going to be 100% healed for them. But they're using that pain. They use it to help other people who encounter the same situation. They have a support group that they started. They reach out to other parents who are going through who have children going through illness, or parents who tragically lose children. And they create community. When we gather around other people after a funeral or something like that, we create a community that God intended for us to hold one another up, to bear one another's burdens, as it says in Galatians. And they hold each other up. And through that, through loving other people the way that Jesus intended them to, they remain steadfast. Despite their pain, they hold fast to their love for God. They have sworn their allegiance to Jesus, and they hold to that allegiance. And the only way that we can place our hope in Jesus, really place our hope in Jesus, is to loyally love Jesus. I had a professor who proposed an idea, and I'm not certain that he's right, but that when the idea of faith alone, that maybe it's by allegiance alone. It's not just by believing that Jesus is our Savior. It's not just believing that He was the Messiah, but it's swearing allegiance to His kingdom, that we are going to hold up the laws that Jesus has for this world, that we're going to live by His teachings to uphold the laws of the King of Kings, because we can love Jesus but not be willing to live by His teachings. We can love what we think He has done for us. We can love the idea of Jesus, but it creates a hollow belief. So love isn't just a feeling. It's not just a belief. Love is an action. Love is something we demonstrate by how we behave toward the one that we say that we love. For example, I love coffee, but I wouldn't change how I live my life because of my love for coffee. I hardly ever talk to somebody about coffee or how great my favorite coffee is or how they should try some kind of coffee, any coffee, just to start opening the doors and creating chances that somebody else would learn to love coffee the way that I do. But I will do that for Jesus. I will have those conversations. I will hope that seeds are planted. I will hope that I can water seeds that somebody else has planted so that Christ takes hold of this person's life. So we try to live our lives differently because of Jesus. We try to show people how Jesus has made a difference in our lives. And we do that because we love Jesus. We are mindful of the choices that we make and how we treat people, and we make choices about how to live our lives because of our love for Jesus, because we have sworn allegiance to Him. And that is love with loyalty. That's love that we're going to hold on to no matter what. Excuse me. That kind of love for Jesus is what sees us through our trials and temptations. That's how we can hope that things will be better on the other side of our trials. Because Jesus loyally loves us too. And He never turns His back on us. Jesus never leaves us. He never abandons us. We might feel at times like we can't connect with Jesus or as though he's not there. But our current circumstances don't actually change God's character or God's faithfulness. God loyally loves us. We often refer to God's love as unconditional. But I think that the fact that God never abandons us and it isn't just a sign that we don't have to earn his love, but it's also a sign of his faithfulness, his steadfastness, and his loyalty to his people. We are shown to be steadfast, not by the moments when we avoid the opportunity to sin, but when at the heart level we are committed to the kingdom. And we decide that our circumstances are not going to change that. We're not going to and fro like a wave in the ocean, like James wrote earlier in this chapter, swearing our allegiance to Jesus one moment and then dropping it the next. Now, it's tempting to quit at times. I would guess all of us have asked in the middle of a trial at some point, or looking at somebody else's trial, how could God do this? Or how could God let this happen? Or how could a loving God let this bad thing happen to good people? There's a great quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain. "The problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of a God who loves is only insoluble so long as we attach a trivial meaning to the word love and look on things as if man were the center of them. Man is not the center. God does not exist for the sake of man. Man does not exist for his own sake. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We were not made primarily that we may love God, though we were made for that too, but that God may love us, that we may become objects in which the divine love may rest well pleased." So I've had moments in the last year when I have questioned God's love for me. I couldn't figure out how God would allow what I thought was his plan to turn out so bad. I had moments where I wrestled, where I wrestled hard and yelled and griped and begged from God and demanded of God. But in those trials, in those times where I was tempted to think that it was God's fault or to blame God for my circumstances, the Holy Spirit gives the ability to remain steadfast, to hold on to our belief that God is good and that God wants good things for us and that something good will come. It's easy for us to say to somebody who's going through something hard, "Well, you know, God works all things to his good." It's harder to genuinely say, "Look, I've gone through something like what you're going through. Or I've seen people go through that, and I know, right, if you're leaning on Jesus, it'll get better. Maybe it won't get better tomorrow. Maybe it won't be an immediate relief of pain. But you can have hope. It'll get better. God will see you through. God will be faithful." So when we are shown to be steadfast, when we continue to share the gospel with people even when we are in pain, we are shown to be steadfast when we pray in those moments where we just don't feel like it. Or when we keep walking through the valley of the shadow of death, believing that God, not our worldly resources, will get us through it. Thank God that his Holy Spirit can give us the strength to endure trials and to remain loyal in our love for God. For in the end, we will receive the crown of life. Trials are lousy, but they produce godly character. Trials help us to grow and to be more useful to Jesus. And if we remain steadfast, clinging to Jesus, we can endure temporary pain and suffering in this life and receive an eternity of joy and love in the presence of Jesus himself. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your comforting presence that is with us in our times of trial. Lord, thank you that when the circumstances of this world make us feel like we cannot connect with you, God, that we can remember that it is a two-way conversation, and it's not just that you are not coming to us, God, but that we maybe are having trouble coming to you. God, we know that you go before us, behind us, that you're always around us and with us. So God, in our trials, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to remain steadfast. Help us to hold firm to that belief that someday, God, that we would be in a place with you where there is no pain, where there is only joy, where there is rejoicing in your presence, where there is an amazing banquet table set before us, where we can share community the way that you intended it to be. God, we are thankful for all that you have done in our lives. We are thankful for that promise. We're thankful, God, for the sacrifice that you made through your Son, Jesus, enduring the pain of the cross, for his steadfastness in that trial, so that we might be able to remain steadfast in ours. Thank you, God. Thank you for your presence in our life. Amen.